if you are from Ohio like me and your ability to win a basketball championship depends entirely on the erratic decision-making of LeBron James, then you will be pretty familiar with the literal ups and downs of a certain 10-story tall billboard that hung in downtown Cleveland. This billboard hung for years in Ontario Street in Cleveland before it was dramatically dismantled after LeBron took his talents to Miami in 2010. Then it was dramatically rehung when LeBron returned home to Cleveland in 2014. And then it was taken down again when he left again for LA. It showed LeBron throwing chalk in the air in his famous pregame routine, and it had an epic caption, "We are all witnesses." Our passage in Luke also uses this word, witnesses, and I want to think about the way witnesses is used on the Nike billboard versus the way it's used in our passage in Luke, because the usages are different, and I think the difference has a lot to tell us about what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian might seem like an odd thing to talk about 2 days after Christmas, but I think it makes a lot of sense to look at the last thing that Jesus does and the first thing that he does at the same time. That's because at Christmas in particular, Jesus can seem almost mythological. And today we can easily believe in and celebrate his birth and life and death and even his resurrection without a clear sense of how or even if we Christians fit into the story, or in other words, of what it means to be a Christian. This question of what a Christian is might also seem like the most basic question of all time, but somehow there's still a lot of confusion about it. I teach philosophy at Temple, and this semester I did something that I will probably never do again. I was teaching a broad course surveying texts about the good life, and I let students propose final papers in response to literally any question they wanted. It was remarkable how many students, given the chance to research any question, chose more or less the question of why are Christians so bad when they're supposed to be so good? For students who didn't want to choose their own topic, another topic I proposed had to do with the relationship between religion and morality. And in a similar way, the ones who chose this topic all defended pretty much the same answer. Religion exists to support morality, and it's doing a terrible job. So there's this sense outside the church, and probably inside the church too, that being a good person is what it means to be a Christian. And so you hear these things like, there are not many Christians, or not many real Christians out there. There's also another sense that's familiar to many of us probably, that being a Christian means committing some kind of egregious philosophical sin. Being a Christian means going way beyond your evidence to make outlandish commitments that in any normal, non-religious context would be obviously flagrantly irresponsible. And so we hear that, sure, there might be a few Christians out there who have really earned their faith, but for the most part, Christianity is intellectually unearned, a comforting myth, or a borderline superstition. And we can talk about these things some more, for sure, but what does Jesus think that we Christians are? We see in our passage that when Jesus is just about to leave us, he tells us an important way that he sees us fitting into his story. So let's get it straight from the source. What are we as Christians? We are witnesses of Christ, verse 48 tells us, and we see two features of witnesses in the passage that I want to think about some more. The first is witnesses attend to the doubts that arise in their hearts. And the second is that witnesses are clothed with power from on high. I was unfortunately not there at Oracle Arena in San Francisco to witness LeBron chase down and block former 76ers guard Andre Iguodala to win Cleveland's first championship. I did witness it live at 4 a.m. on a grainy stream in Budapest. But what's important for our purposes is that I was not a witness. I am not a witness of it, right? Even though I did witness it, and even though it was actually really important to me, probably too important, I have not talked about it much since then, since it happened. And at least as far as I know, when people see me, they don't say, oh, there's that guy who is a witness of the fact that LeBron won a championship for Cleveland in 2016. But I do want people to see me and say, oh, there's a witness of Christ, right? And yet, that's obviously a funny thing for people to say about me, given that I obviously never witnessed Christ. 2 days ago, we celebrated the birth of Christ, but the key word there is celebrated. We didn't witness it. None of us were there. And yet we are all witnesses of Christ. That's what the passage said. So how does that work? Well, clearly, witness in the Christian sense is different from witness in the Nike sense. We're seeing here that there's a more common kind of witness in the Nike sense, where you just witness something. You witness a basketball game. You witness a car accident. We can't look at each other and say, we have all witnessed Christ in this sense, the way the shepherds might have as they walked away from the manger. And yet our passage tells us, you are witnesses of these things. And again, my question is, what does that mean? How can we be witnesses of Christ if we never witnessed Christ? Well, this seems like a bad question, actually, because even though these disciples in our passage obviously witnessed Christ in the Nike sense, Jesus recognizes that they're going to have trouble being witnesses of him. Why? Because they're troubled. Doubts arise in their hearts, the passage tells us. And I love how Jesus responds to the disciples in the first part of our passage. We all know about doubting Thomas. When Thomas doesn't believe that Jesus resurrected, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He reasons with him. And here in our passage, we see that basically all of the disciples are doubting Thomas's. And Jesus responds to all of them in the same way. He doesn't say, you shall not let doubts arise in your minds. If you do, you're a bad person. Instead, he asks, why do doubts arise in your hearts? I don't think Jesus is unaware that doubts, at least the fancy philosophical kinds of doubts, arise in the mind. But these disciples are troubled. Their doubts are in their hearts. Even after he invites them to touch me and see, they disbelieve for joy. There's an odd phrase. They want to believe and they don't want to believe. They're afraid of being duped, of getting their hopes up, and then looking like fools. But Jesus is not discrediting them or denouncing them. He's responding to them, trying to attend to them and their doubts. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have, he says. Does anyone remember Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett? These new atheists have all but disappeared these days for reasons that I think it's extremely interesting to unpack. But 10 years ago, they were a really big deal. They would go around debating Christians, and I would say that it took my faith about 6 years to recover from those debates. But don't get me wrong, it wasn't the new atheists' fault. It wasn't that they had arguments that made me doubt. It was the way that Christians participated in the whole spectacle, the way that God's mere possibility seemed to hang in the balance, dependent on the quality of William Lane Craig's rebuttals. But one of my lasting memories from the new atheists' heyday was when Christopher Hitchens was touring the country debating Douglas Wilson, and at one of his stops, he told the audience, I go around and I debate all kinds of Christians, and I meet a bunch of people, and I have to hand it to him, Doug is one of the only people who actually believes this stuff. This was vintage Hitchens. I think he said it to trigger the wide-eyed Christian kids at the King's College, my alma mater. And I'm not here to support Hitchens or Wilson or to say that Hitchens was right or wrong in what he said there. My question is just this. Let's say Hitchens is right, and a lot of people who would appear to believe all this stuff actually don't. My question is, what kind of a problem would that be? I fear that part of the reason why Hitchens might be right is that we Christians can think that overcoming our doubts and believing are just things that we have to do in order to be good people and earn God's favor. And so we never go about forming those beliefs with the deliberation and care that they require. The disciples were just lucky, we think. In modern, enlightened terms, the disciples had it all. They got to be in a position where they could be supremely rational, right? Since the substance of their faith was demonstrated to them by Jesus himself. But now it's different, we think. Believing, despite our doubts, even though we cannot touch Jesus, is just one of the many things Jesus tells us we have to do. But Jesus' posture towards us has not changed. He responds to our doubts the same way he responds to the disciples who were right in front of him. Try asking yourself his question. Why do doubts arise in your heart? But don't ask it rhetorically or shamefully. It seems to me that Jesus' tone is more one of, what do you need? And that was a question I would have had no idea how to answer 10 years ago as I watched atheists and Christians bat Christianity back and forth in the air. What did I need? In the end, I needed God to do what he does with the disciples here. He opens their minds to understand. Only in this way could my faith be not by works, either philosophical or moral ones, so that I couldn't boast. I think this gift of faith and understanding is part of the power from on high that we're going to examine in a second. So attend to the doubts that arise in your heart. Don't let them produce an irrational posture towards God, but don't pretend them away either. Figure out what they are and attend to them. Many of the smartest people in the history of the world have been Christians, and it's more likely that your doubts are things that you hold on to and try to leverage somehow than that they actually threaten to show that Christian faith is not tenable. Maybe set aside 10 minutes to consider your doubts, not just the ones in your mind, but the ones in your heart too. Write them down. Talk about them with God, with other people. It's usually pretty clear what steps you could take to stretch and challenge and contradict certain doubts. Take those steps. I myself have probably doubted my faith in pretty much every way imaginable, and I'm always happy to talk. The medieval scholastic's motto was faith-seeking understanding. I think a description of faith for me personally might be doubt-seeking understanding, and then growing into something firm, something like knowledge. I can tell you that when you push up against Christianity, you are pushing up against something solid. There's something there, and maybe the only way you'll see that is if you push up against it. Okay, so where are we? We have seen that there are two kinds of witnesses. One, the LeBron kind that we are not. We did not witness Christ incarnate. But we are witnesses of Christ when God opens our minds to believe and carry on the witness of the first disciples. And secondly, when we are clothed with power from on high. It's pretty clear here that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. He says to stay in Jerusalem until the power comes. In Acts 1, which we looked at the beginning of the year, the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples in Jerusalem, and the rest is history. But I want to say something about this power from on high. This is especially for those of us, or maybe those of you, who are really smart, or who think you are really smart, or whose living depends on at least appearing smart, which is basically all of us. Being smart gives you a kind of power. But the power from on high is a whole different kind of power, and capturing the relationship, I think, between the smart kind of power and God's kind of power is one of the most important tasks that we may not have known is right in front of us. Getting this relationship wrong can be disastrous, and getting it right can be earth-shattering. Kierkegaard talks about the difference between a genius and an apostle. What would you rather be, a genius or an apostle? In high school, my family lived in Albania in Europe, and in Christian terms, we were apostles. I loved being in Albania, and I even loved being in Albania for Christ, but I didn't love being an apostle for Christ. I wanted to be a genius for Christ. Doesn't that sound cooler? I wanted to study philosophy and become very smart and sophisticated, and then, rather than trying to indirectly persuade people to enter the kingdom like a missionary, I was going to use the power of genius, reason, to just yank them in. But I think this way of thinking is not just in conflict with faith, but irrational outright. And maybe one reason for that is that it gets wrong what Jesus presents himself as being. In Matthew's telling of the event in our passage, Jesus says, "All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So Jesus is smart and Jesus is good, but first and foremost, Jesus has what a genius doesn't have: power and authority. Jesus is king. Kierkegaard writes, "Doubt has placed God on the same level with those who have no authority, on the same level with geniuses, poets, and thinkers, whose utterances are evaluated only aesthetically or philosophically." But this is an irrational way of thinking about God, precisely because of this power from on high, which derives from God's authority. Is authority the profundity of the doctrine, its excellence, its brilliance, Kierkegaard asks? Not at all, he answers. When someone who has the authority to say it says to a person, go, and when someone who does not have the authority says, go, the utterance, go, and its content are indeed identical. Evaluated aesthetically, it is, if you like, equally well said. But the authority makes the difference. What does all of this mean? It just means that if you're a witness of Christ, but you're not a genius, not especially talented or profound or eloquent or philosophical or aesthetic, then maybe that is a good thing, since those things can be distractions from Christ's authority. As soon as authority is evaluated in genius terms, it stops being authority. And as Kierkegaard puts it, in this manner, God is actually smuggled away. So we are witnesses. We are witnesses of Christ who attend to our doubts and who receive power from on high. And as we do these things, we also witness Christ in one another. But you might be thinking, okay, sure, but aren't we still at a disadvantage compared to the shepherds or the disciples who witnessed the incarnate Christ? I think in conclusion, I want to say one more thing against this idea and against the idea that a witness of Christ is doing something philosophically scandalous or sinful. I remember in my first year of grad school discussing a hypothetical case where person A tells person B about some true event. Pretty simple. We were trying to figure out how to describe person B's mental state or propositional attitude. Did person B, the person who heard about the event from the other person, have knowledge, faith, belief, something else? What were we supposed to call it? Well, people were suggesting that the guy who was told about the event knew about the event. He had knowledge of the event. But this didn't seem right to me. I didn't like the case. Something about it didn't seem as legit as it could have been. So I said in this tone of voice, yeah, sure, person B has knowledge, but it's testimonial knowledge. There was an awkward silence, and then my professor, a top epistemologist, looked at me like something was wrong with me. You can have knowledge by testimony, he said. What's wrong with knowledge by testimony? And when you think about it, what is wrong with testimonial knowledge, knowledge by testimony? It's funny, if I say, well, you weren't there to witness Christ's resurrection, so you don't know that it happened, you're going to feel like you're supposed to put your tail between your legs and say, yeah, I guess you're right. But if I say, well, you weren't there to witness Alexander the Great conquer Thebes, it doesn't seem quite the same. You might say, wait, I'm pretty sure Alexander the Great did conquer Thebes, though. You might also say, also, I don't have to have been there to know that. And actually, I know a lot of things that I wasn't there to see, to witness. What am I supposed to do? Witness every event for myself? And that's right. You don't know that something happened any better just because you were there to see it happen. Both the person who saw the thing happen and the person who heard about it know exactly the same thing. They know that the thing happened. So, sure, maybe if we could have witnessed Jesus walk out of the tomb, we could know more than we do about what color sandals he was wearing or if he was wearing sandals. But if you try to argue that we would know that he walked out of the tomb any better than we do now, a lot of epistemologists would look at you the way my professor looked at me. This is why Romans 10:14 doesn't say, how will they believe in him whom they have never witnessed? Instead it says, how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? So maybe that is a good place to end. It seems like the real problem is that people have not heard, or maybe that they have not heard from a witness that they consider reliable. But with God's help, we are all witnesses of this gospel that's described in verses 46 and 47, that Christ suffered and rose again on the third day so that repentance for the forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So let's ask now for that power that will enable us to be witnesses of Christ and allow people to witness Christ in us. Lord, our faith is a gift from you, and we say thank you for it, and we ask you for more of it. We are under your authority, and we depend on your power. So clothe us with that power, we pray. In your name, amen.